Happy Father's Day, everybody. Yeah. We got the little pointer sticking out up there. Now we don't have to look at it. All right. Hope everybody's doing well today. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So you may want to turn there. It's right before 2 Thessalonians in case you get lost. And while you're looking that up, I'm going to pray really quick. Oh, Father, I thank you for passages like this one, and I thank you for Father's Day. Thank you for being the perfect father to us all. It kind of takes the pressure off of the rest of us when I mess up. I know that the kids at least have you as their perfect father, and that sometimes you use me, and sometimes you raise them despite me. But I appreciate that, God, and I appreciate this passage and the hope that it brings to us, and I pray that we can learn something about you and about how things are going to look at the end of the age a little bit today, too. Amen. All right, so we started this series in Thessalonians a few weeks ago, and we learned that Paul had established this church relatively quickly. He came in, you can read about it in Acts chapter 17. He came into town, and as was his custom, the first Sabbath he was there, he taught in the tabernacle to the Jews first. And usually that happened when he would establish a church, that's what he would do. That was his custom. He would go to the tabernacles first, and eventually they'd get tired of him and kick him out, and he would teach somewhere else. Unfortunately, it was a little more serious this time. And you can see in Acts 17, it says after three Sabbaths, they didn't just kick him out of the tabernacle. They had a riot and kicked him out of the city. So, depending on what day of the week he entered before the first Sabbath, and what day of the week the riot occurred after the third Sabbath, he could have been there anywhere from 3 to 5 weeks. So that's how we know how long he was there. So he was only there for 3 to 5 weeks to establish this church. And he was really concerned about these folks because he didn't have time to really to teach them up. He didn't have time to set up elders and all that kind of stuff. And so he wrote them a letter and asked them how they were, and they got a response, and they turned out they're doing really well, which is good news. But they also had some questions because, you know, he didn't have enough time to educate them. He didn't have enough time to give them all the information that they would need. And, you know, he had time to teach them that Christ came, that he died for their sins so they wouldn't have to. And that's great news. And that he's coming back, right? They knew that Christ was coming back. But what they didn't know was what happens to their friends and family who were Christians who died before Christ made it back. You know, they didn't know if they just disappeared or, you know, they had no idea. And they were worried about those folks. And it kind of brings one point up early, which is any time that your knowledge of the Bible is lacking, it can cause problems in your walk. You know, any time that, you know, there are important doctrines that you're missing or that you're kind of fuzzy on, it can cause problems with you, either with the way you talk to people when you try to answer their questions or even in your own faith. You know, if you have doubts and there are gaps in your education, then those doubts are going to grow there. That's just fertile ground for doubts to grow. So, you know, I encourage you, you know, to continue to learn the Bible and study it. And so this is one of the big questions that this group had with Paul. And so he tries to address it here in this letter. And so we're going to take a look at what he says. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." All right, so we can learn a couple of things about people who died, Christians who died before Christ comes back, right here. First of all, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed about those who fall asleep." He uses this term to fall asleep. And the New Testament uses that phrase a lot for Christians who are dead. It's a temporary thing. You know, it's an interruption in your relationship with this person when they're asleep. Like I've tried to have conversations with my wife when she's asleep sometimes, and it's kind of amusing. You know, either she doesn't respond at all, and she's asleep. Or she does respond, and it's even funnier. You know, it's way out there. So, you know, this term to fall asleep, he's using this term, and he uses it several places, and other authors do too, to kind of convey this message that it's a temporary thing. You know, you can't communicate with this person right now, but you will be eventually. So he uses that term to fall asleep, and he says, I don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now notice that what he's not saying here. He's not saying, I don't want you to grieve. That's not it at all. He's saying, I don't want you to grieve like the people who have no hope, because we have hope. There's a difference. There is a good type of grief. So I'm channeling Charles Schultz here a little bit with good grief and Charlie Brown. There is good grief. There's a good way to have grief. You know, there is a proper response to death. You can see that when Christ had a response to death, Jesus himself, his friend Lazarus, he knew he was dying, and he could have gone to see him before he died, and he purposely chose not to. He said to his disciples, you know, I'm not going to go now because I've got a more important lesson that you need to learn through this, so I'm going to wait. And so he didn't get to see Lazarus until several days after he had died. And he got there, and you know, he talked to his sisters, and his sisters, everybody was crying. It was a big deal. I don't know if you call it a funeral. It was a different type of deal there, more like a wake. They just buried him. His sisters were upset, and they said, oh, Lord, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You know, you could have healed him. And Jesus says, you know you're going to see him again, right? And he said, they're like, well, yeah, you know, at the end of the age when everybody's resurrected. He says, no, that's not the case. Jesus knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet we read this. The shortest verse in the Bible, it says Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. All right, so here we see a couple of reactions from Jesus in the face of the death of his friend. First of all, he wept. You know, that should tell us something, because Jesus knew what he was about to do, right? I mean, he within minutes. It's not like, you know, a few years from now, I'm going to raise him from the dead. It's in a minute or two here, I'm going to call him out, and we're going to talk to him again. And yet, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Why did he have tears? If he knows that he's going to have this relationship again, he knows he's going to see this man again, why weep? And there's a few reasons for that. First of all, I think that we're not designed for death. Death is a sad state of affairs because it's a result of our sin against God. It's a result of our rebellion against our Creator. You know, we're designed to last forever. All of us are. And the fact that we die now, it's sad because we're destined for so much better. We were designed for something so much more. We were designed to last forever. So it's sad for him. And, you know, and you know, our culture will tell you, well, death is a part of life and it's a circle of life and the lions die and then they go into the ground and the grass grows and the elks eat the lions and so forth. That's what comes out of, we just came out of Disney World, so that's why it's in my head. So, you know, the culture will tell you that it's normal and it's natural. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. You know, if it was so natural, why do we fight it so much? Why are we so afraid of it? Why do we resist death? You know, why do we have so much medicine? Why do we have so many procedures to prolong our lives if it's such a natural thing? You know, C.S. Lewis once said that, you know, the fish doesn't complain about being wet because it's natural. It understands that that's what it's going to be. You know, everybody dies, but we don't like it. We know there's something wrong with it. It's not natural. And so, not only does Jesus weep over that, but he says here he was deeply moved. And that translation's kind of weak. This Greek word that's translated as deeply moved, embrimeomai, I guess is how you pronounce it. It describes horses when they snort with anger, like when you're messing with a horse and he snorts at you. It's this anger. When it's describing people, it means painfully moved through anger. You know, Jesus was mad about this. So his reaction here were both tears and anger. And, you know, Jesus, this is a good reaction. You know, Jesus didn't sin, and yet here we see him responding to death with both tears and with anger. This is a disturbing thing that's going on here. He did not like it, even though he was about to correct the situation, at least temporarily. It made him mad. So what we can learn about grief then, according to what Paul is saying and what Jesus' reaction was, first of all, it's not stoicism. You know, Christians will tell you, keep a stiff upper lip, you're going to see this person again, and some will go as far as to say, for you to weep and for you to cry and for you to mourn, it's a sin because you're showing that you don't trust God, that you don't believe what he says about resurrection. And that's not true. Jesus wept. Jesus was angry. Jesus mourned for his friend. He wasn't sinning. He knew the guy was going to get resurrected. But that's what some churches will teach us. You know, you don't want to show this emotion because it's wrong. And that's not the truth. The truth is, it's unnatural. Truth is, it's wrong, and we should be sad. It's also not hopelessness, what Paul says. We don't want you to grieve like those without hope. You know, our culture has, well, the culture of the day, the most popular view in the Greek culture at the time was, when you die, you're annihilated. You're not around anymore. One of the epitaphs of the day said, "I was not, I was, I am not, I care not." That's what he had written on his tombstone. That's it. That was the popular view. You die, but you don't care because you're not there anymore. You know, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's hopelessness. And, you know, our culture, you know, the atheist view of that is pretty much the same. You know, you die. I know there's one atheist. He's Mr. Science, you know, and he says, well, I said, what happens when you die? He says, well, we're energy. We become energy. And I thought, what? How does that? I mean, where do you get that? I mean, you can't measure that. There's been no study that shows that's true. And yet he has faith in that's true, because he knows he doesn't want to be annihilated. He knows that that's not right either. And yet, rather than turning to something where there's evidence involved, he says, well, we're energy, we just become energy. There's no hope there, because there's no evidence that that's true. You know, you look at other religions, the Hindu religion, you got that hope of resurrection, or not resurrection, what do they call it? Reincarnation. And Buddhists, I think, believe in that too. Reincarnation, but there's no hope that you'll see your relatives again. I mean, you can be reincarnated as a worm or a dog. You know, you don't know. And even eventually, through the whole cycle of it, the whole goal is to become one with the universe again. To become one, you lose your personality, you lose your individuality, so there's no hope there as far as seeing relatives again. Other religions, you know, you look at Islam, it teaches that there will be a day of judgment. And your good deeds will be weighed against your bad deeds. And they describe it in the Quran as walking on a narrow bridge over hell with your bad deeds holding you down. And if there's too many of them, you're done. Right? That's kind of scary. There's not a lot of hope there, because there's no scale in there. It doesn't say, well, if you do this, you know, that's equal to helping this puppy, you know. Or if you kick somebody in the shin when you were three, that's just as bad. That can be offset by, you know, getting a kitten out of the tree. You know, there's nothing like that involved. So you have no idea what's good and what's bad and how much one is worth the other. So you go into this judgment with your fingers crossed, essentially. There's not a lot of hope there. Look at Judaism. Technically, Judaism should point to Jesus, should point to the Messiah and the faith in the Messiah. However, practically what happens is, and what happened in the Bible and what happens today, is that you get to God by following his laws. And the better you follow the laws, the better your chances are of getting to heaven. But again, there's no guarantee, because you don't know. You don't know. Only with Christianity, it stands alone in our world with this hope that you can get to heaven based not on what you do, but on what God has already done, and you cannot lose that salvation. This is the only one that gives us this hope. So Paul says, I want you to grieve not like the people who have no hope, because you know better. You know that you're going to heaven. So what does it look like? What does proper grief look like? It's true sadness at a temporary separation. Absolutely, there should be sadness there. Anytime your relationship your relationship will never be the same with this person. Even if, when you see them again, you're going to have different bodies. You're going to be different people. I mean, you're going to be, your sin natures are going to be removed. You're going to be different. Better, but different. So there's a definite change in your relationship there, and you're not going to see this person for a while. Yeah, there should be sadness there. You know, you see Paul, and I think it's in Acts 20, where he talks about how he's leaving the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he weeps with them, because he knows he's never going to see them again this side of resurrection. And he was weeping with them. They're not dead, but he knows that he's not going to see them again. He's saddened by that. That's natural. We should have sadness at the unnatural state of death, like Jesus did. You know, that's not how we're designed. It's not what we're made for. And yet, that's all of us are going to go through it. So definitely there should be sadness involved. And yet, there should be, lined throughout it, and laced throughout it, should be this hope. That's what the term that Paul uses is hope. But the word doesn't mean something like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow on my birthday party. It means a certainty, a knowledge of something that's going to happen that will change things for the better. I know it's going to happen. It's a certainty. And he says, we have that certainty. And that should intertwine through our grief. That should be, our grief should be laced with this. It's because we're not hopeless. We know that we'll see our loved ones again. What is our hope? It was Jesus' resurrection. You know, I mentioned that my friend had, he said we're all energy, so we become energy again when we die. And I said, well, there's no evidence of that. You know, how do you know that? I mean, there's no scientific proof. There's no historical proof. There's nothing. It's just his own theory. Well, Paul says this. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see what Paul is saying here? He says, you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then God will bring you back just like he did Jesus. That's our hope. That's our proof. Jesus' resurrection is our hope. So that brings us some questions here. Was Jesus really resurrected? Because if that's our hope, if that's our proof, then we're in trouble. If that didn't happen, right? Well, you know, there's lots of lines of evidence. There's lots of books been written on this subject. One of the better ones is called A Case for Christ. This guy was I forget his name now, who wrote that? Strobel, that's right, Lee Strobel. He was an atheist when he started investigating Christianity. He's a journalist, so he set out to do a lot of interviews and to kind of set things straight about what was going on with Christianity. And what he found was so overwhelming that he became a Christian. And he wrote this book called A Case for Christ. That's got a lot of great evidence in it. I'm going to quote for another one here in a little bit. One of the biggest lines of evidence is the authenticity and the reliability of the Gospels. The Gospels, you know, liberal scholars will have you believe that they were written a long time after Jesus' death. Anything could have been written in there because no one was around to dispute it. And that's not true. There have been copies of the Gospels written first century. You know, you look at some of these Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, which was the earliest one, they're written, you know, just years after Christ's death. People were still alive who could read these Gospels and say, no, it didn't happen like that. That's not how it happened. You can't buy that because it's not true. And yet you didn't see any of that. Instead, what you see is as early as the first century, commentaries are being written about the Gospels and how they're accepted as the truth. Because there's so many witnesses that were still around that could point to them and say, yeah, that's how it happened. That's what you see. The authors of the Gospels were impeccable in their character. These weren't guys that were getting rich off of this. These aren't, you know, you see these guys on TV and you wonder, are they following Jesus? Are they doing this just because they're getting money, just because they're getting some fame and some power out of it? I wonder that a lot. I'm kind of cynical that way. I know they're not all in it for the money, but I think some of them are. But, that, you know, these guys, they were not in it for the money. Every one of them, save for John, was put to death, tortured to death, rather than to change a story about Christ and his resurrection. Every single one of them. Except John, who instead of being put to death and tortured, was just exiled to an island, a remote island. You know, these guys did not give up their story. So, you know, and not only that, they didn't make money from it. You know, they didn't get power. They didn't get prestige. You know, you look at Paul. He already had power. He already had prestige. He already had money. And yet when he met Christ, he changed his life and lost all of it in order to follow Christ. It was just the opposite. They gave up so much. You know, you look at the Peter and James and John. They gave up their businesses, their fishing businesses. They gave all that up and walked away from it. And instead, followed Christ. They weren't in it for power. They weren't in it for prestige or money. They were in it for something else, and they never changed their stories. So the Gospels are reliable. They're reliable historical documents. You look at the tomb. It was empty. That's another huge line of evidence. I mean, if you were trying to prove that, you know, if you tried to say that my leader has been resurrected and he's alive, bodily resurrected, and I saw him, I talked to him, and you have enemies that are trying to say, no, that's not true, which is what was going on. Both the Romans and the Jews had a vested interest in Jesus being dead. That's why they killed him. Right? And if the tomb hadn't been empty, they would have just carted out that corpse and walked it around and said, no, he's dead. Check his pulse. Right here, you know, there's no doubt that he's dead. These guys knew how to check the body to make sure he was dead. He was dead. They were professionals. And yet the tomb was empty. Well, that, you know, they had guards around the tomb. Nobody denies that the tomb was empty, ever. In extra-biblical accounts, there's never an account that said the tomb was, you know, there was still a body in there. That didn't happen. The tomb was empty. Now, either, you know, they'll tell you that Jesus, maybe he was almost dead, right? He was just mostly dead, as they say, Monty Python. And he got better. And somehow he moved the giant rock and crawled past on his knees and his elbows, past all the guards around his tomb. And then he convinced his disciples to say, hey, look, I'm okay. Just don't ask me to get up or anything. You know, no, that didn't happen. That's not feasible. The tomb was empty, and that's huge. That's a huge line of evidence. Nobody denies it. This is the biggest one, though, the eyewitness accounts. Jesus appeared to so many people after he was executed. So many people saw him. First he appeared to the women at the tomb, then he appeared to Peter and the rest of the disciples in a locked room. And these weren't guys that were just seeing things because they hoped it was true. They were, talk about without hope, they were devastated that their leader had been killed. And yet here he was. He showed up to these guys. He showed up to over 500 people, and we can read in Corinthians. 500 people, Paul said to the Corinthian church. He showed up to these 500 people. And why did he say that? He says, most of them are still alive. Go ask them. If there was a story that somebody was resurrected in Akron 20 years ago, it would be worth the trip, right, to find out if that's true. He says, it was right over there. Go ask those people. Most of them are still around. Confirm it for yourself. We have eyewitnesses. If you ask any historian, eyewitness accounts are the most reliable accounts, and that we trust, you know, anything that we see in antiquity that happened, we trust eyewitness accounts. This is what we go by. We have way too many eyewitness accounts to just brush off. And not only that, their lives were changed. Look at the lives that were changed. James was Jesus' younger brother. During Jesus' life, he never believed that he was the Christ. He didn't believe he was the Messiah. He scoffed him. And yet, James wrote the book of James. He became one of the leaders of the church after Christ's death because Christ appeared to him. That changed his life. All right, I believe you now. Since you're here. You know, it changed his life. Paul's life was absolutely changed by Christ showing himself to him. You know, Paul was executing Christians and hunting them down and persecuting them. Christ appeared to him and he changed his life. Paul was a different man. You can read about that in Acts, how he shows up to these Christian gatherings. They're like, whoa, you're Paul. You're not welcome here. You know, they were afraid of the guy. They thought he was there to come and get them. It took 15 years before they would trust Paul with anything meaningful to do. He was a changed man. Many people in here are changed by Christ. My life's been changed by Christ. You know, I used to be this snotty, know-it-all, didn't like people kind of person. You know, I had one or two friends that I cared for. Everybody else I just tolerated, you know. God changed my life through Christ. And if you don't believe that happened, talk to some of the other people in this room. I know lots of you whose lives have been changed by Christ. That's some big-time evidence right there. In this book, William Lane Craig wrote Reasonable Faith. He writes this near the end. He says, in conclusion, therefore, three great independently established facts, the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, and the origin of the Christian faith. That's one I didn't cover. The fact that the Christian faith went from these 12 dudes whose leader was killed and one of them betrayed him to a worldwide religion in less than 100 years. That in itself is miraculous. He says all of these point to the same marvelous conclusion, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Given that miracles are possible, this conclusion cannot be debarred to anyone seeking for the meaning of existence who sees therein the hope of eternal life. Given the religio-historical context in which this event occurred, the significance of Jesus' resurrection, it is the divine vindication of Jesus' radical personal claims. He's saying here, look, there's too much evidence to deny that Christ was raised from the dead. And given the fact that what was going on historically and religiously at the time, there's only one thing that could mean. It wasn't just some fluke, some guy, some nobody came back from the dead. This was Jesus. Jesus spent his ministry saying that I'm God. Now, either he was a maniac, or maybe he was just a liar, or he was God. The fact that he came back from the dead means he was God. It vindicates him, because he was put to death because they said he blasphemed against God. And the truth of the matter, he was telling the truth. You know this because he came back from the dead. There's too much evidence. So yeah, we can be rest assured that Christ was resurrected. So why is this our hope? Why does Paul pin our hopes of resurrection on this? Well, he says, first of all, Jesus is our first fruits. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but now Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And we got to explain what that means a little bit. First fruits was a festival that the Jews were supposed to celebrate every year. In early in the harvest period, when the first buds of their harvest were showing up, they were to harvest those. And they would sacrifice those to God. And what that meant was, God, this is the first stuff that has come, and we trust so much that there's more to come that we're giving this to you. You know, it would be make more sense to give them the last fruits, right? We got enough, so let's give God the extra. No, the first fruits is proof of faith that we trust that there's going to be more to come, so we're giving this to you, God. So we are living in the first fruits. We have our first fruits. Jesus is our proof. And he's saying we're going to be resurrected just like Jesus was. He is our proof that God can do it and that he will do it. That's what that means. And Jesus' resurrection was physical. He ate with his disciples. He drank with them. They touched him. They held, you know, they put their fingers in the holes in his hands and his side. He was a physical being. He wasn't some ghost, you know, floating around the halls of Hogwarts or something. I mean, he was a real physical being that God resurrected. And he says, we're going to be like that. He was radically different, radically changed. He could do things that he didn't do before, which, you know, like appear inside rooms that were all locked and unlock the scriptures in people's minds so they understood. He did these kinds of things after he was resurrected. And we'll have different abilities. We'll be different, but we'll be the same. We'll still be us. We'll still be personal. We'll still be who we are. That's amazing. That is different from every other religion in the world. Not only does he say we're guaranteed that we'll be raised from the dead as Christians, but he tells us what it's going to look like, and he gave us an example in Christ. That is unique in any religion. That's why it's so important that we understand here. So if there are gaps in your knowledge about the resurrection of Christ, these are the kinds of things we need to fill. When's this going to happen? There's a set period when this is going to happen. Paul goes on, he says, for this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So if you're hoping that you're not going to die, there's a chance, right? This is what I'm banking on right here. He says, if we're still alive when Christ returns, we're going to be immediately changed. Paul says somewhere else, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. We'll be with God. And so this is called what? The rapture, right? We know this is the rapture, where God takes his church out of the world and meets them up in the clouds. The term the rapture is not in the Bible. It comes from this term right here, caught up. It comes from the Latin translation. The word is rapture in Latin. And that's where we get the term rapture. So if you're ever wondering where that comes up, that's where it comes from, right here in 1 Thessalonians. But you see how this is happening here? He says, first, the dead will be raised, and they'll be with God, with Jesus. And then we'll be caught up and be with Jesus, and we're going to go meet him in the clouds. Now, this term to meet, this just translated meet, it means something a little more than just the meet and greet, hi, how you doing type of thing. You know, this is, it's one of those words in Greek that is rich with meaning that's kind of lost in our language. You know, when the Greeks would go out and the Romans would go out and they would conquer, like an emperor or a general would go out, he would conquer someone, have a great victory, and he'd come back. We've all heard the stories about triumphal entries, right? We've had teachings about that, where they come into the city and they have this big parade and everyone's, you know, throwing a big party for them. Well, before they got to the city, there were people who would run out and meet them because they were so happy to see these victorious generals returning. And so they'd run out and they'd meet them. That's what this word means. That's specifically, that's what this word is referring to. People who would run out and meet their returning general and then come back with them in the triumphal entry and be part of that. Now, they weren't with him. They didn't go out and win the battles with him, but they ran out and met him before he got to the city, and then they got to be part of the triumphal entry when he'd return. That's what this term means. So he's saying what happens is we get to be with Christ when he returns with that loud shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of the Lord. We get to be part of that triumphal entry. That is amazing. When you consider who we are, when you consider the rebellion that we've fostered against God, there's sin that we've had in our lives. You know, I can't speak for everybody here. I can speak for me. When I consider the things that I've done, the things that God has had to forgive, the lengths that he went to forgive me through sending his son to the earth to die for me, for him to allow me then to rush out and meet him and be part of that triumphal entry, to be part of that victory celebration, that's astonishing. That is astonishing that he would allow me to do that. Not only allow it, he's making it happen. That is amazing. That is what a privilege that will be, to be part of that. That's what that means. So we don't want to forget what that means here. So that's when this will happen, at the end of the age. And we're not going to spend a lot of time. We could spend weeks talking about the end of the world. We're not going to today, so you can breathe a sigh of relief there. You know, whenever I teach something like this, especially the end times or prophecy, you know, one of my complaints is, you know, what does that mean for me today? I mean, that's great, but that's just head knowledge. That's just knowledge. Now I know that, but what am I supposed to do with that knowledge? You know, the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, right? But love edifies. And one of the things that we have to do is we have to be able to take that knowledge that we learn and apply it through loving others so that we're not just puffed up by the knowledge, oh, I know something that you don't know, that what we use it in our lives. How are we supposed to use this in our lives? Well, there are two, I think, implications to this passage. Paul gives us the obvious one here. He gives us, he lays this one out. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. We should be comforted by this. When we're talking about death, we should be thinking about, okay, we should be comforted by these words. Think about this. When do we get eternal life as Christians? When does that happen? Is it something we have to wait for that we get at the end of the age? Pay attention to the verb tense in these passages here. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe his name. He's saying for those who received him into their lives, who received Jesus into their lives, who believed in his name, he gave them the right. He gave it to them to be children of God. John says this also. He says, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. When do we get eternal life as Christians? When we become Christians. When we become Christians. It's not something we get later. It's not something we have to hope for. It's something that we have as Christians. How do you become a Christian? We just saw it. You believe that Christ's death paid for your sins. The Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us. And Jesus, or God, is just. He has to punish it. Punishment for sin is death. that he loved us enough to send his son to die for us. You believe that. That means you give up the attempts to earn God's favor through being good. You give up the attempts to earn brownie points with God by doing what he wants. You give up trying to be good enough, like the other religions would tell you you have to be. And you say, God, it's not my work that gets me to you, it's your work that you already did. When you do that, when you come to God with that attitude, you get eternal life. It has been given to you, past tense. That's when we get eternal life. That's comforting. We don't have to worry about God saying, all right, well, I gave you eternal life, but then you went and you had a lustful thought, so straight back to hell for you. That's not going to happen. You know, he's our loving Father. He doesn't put a gun on our table and point it at us and say, I want you to do these things now or else. There is no gun. He comes to us and said, I've already done everything you need to do to get into heaven. All you have to do is accept it. All you have to do is take it. Take me up on the offer. You don't have to. I'm not going to force you to take me up on this offer. You can still pay for your own sins, which means an eternity in hell. Or you can just take me up on this offer of forgiveness. That's what he says. How do we know that we get it? How do you know that you get eternal life? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, one of my favorite verses. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. This is the gift of God. Grace means gift that you don't deserve. Not as a result of works so that no one may boast. How do you know that you get this eternal life? Well, you know because God did all the work already. You know because you don't have, it's not based on your performance. You know, these religions that tell you the good deeds have to outweigh the bad, you don't know ever if you have it because you don't know which deeds weigh more than others. You can't. There's no way to tell. What God says is one bad deed cannot be erased by an infinite number of good deeds because it will never change the fact that you had a bad deed, will it? If this upstanding member of the community went and murdered my kid, I won't care how upstanding he is. I want justice. I don't care what good deeds he's done. I don't care what charities he's given to. I want justice. One bad deed deserves justice. That's what God says. My standard is perfection. You can't meet it. So I've already done the work. I've already paid the penalty for that. I've taken that off the table. Now all you have to do is accept it. That's what he's saying. Now, how do you know you get it? Because God already did the work for it. So what'll it be like? That's the question, isn't it? What's it going to be like in eternity? I think about eternity. I think, boy, that's going to be boring. That's a long time. You know, we went to Disney World, and even Disney World gets boring after a while. We met some folks that said, this is our third time in 6 months we've been here. Are you kidding? I can't imagine. You know, the best things in life get boring after a while. You know, eternity is a long time, so I hear. And so I wonder what it's going to be like. You know, I don't know. You know, scientists these days, they say that all the matter and all the energy in the universe that's ever going to be already exists. Did you know that? There's no factory out there producing matter. There's nothing out there making more energy. If you want to convert matter to energy, you can do that, but it's a null sum. You can't make more. That's it. And the more they study the universe, the more they realize that time and space are related. So time and space are the same thing. And so not only is all the matter and all the energy that's ever going to be, does it exist right now, so does all time. All the time, everything that's ever going to happen already exists. Isn't that weird? And then time, then, is our perception of that, right? We get it in bits and pieces because we can't handle it all at once. Well, God handles it all at once. I can't imagine that. But I have a feeling that that's what we're going to be like. We're going to be outside of that now, just like God is. I don't know what that's like. I can't even explain it. There's no way for you to explain it. You read the passages in the Bible that talk about what it's going to be like. And they talk about streets of gold and gates made out of, you know, precious metals and precious gems. And it's because there's no words to describe it. It says that we won't need the sun or the moon anymore because we'll have the light of God. You see what you can't explain it. And I wish I could explain it better. I can't. There are no words for it. The English language, any language, any human language is just not, it's too cumbersome. C.S. Lewis took a crack at it, though, and I love what he said. He said, if we let him, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. As a bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight in goodness. That's pretty amazing. The feeblest and filthiest of us will be turned into that. That brings us some hope. We can encourage one another and comfort one another with these words. You know, my grandmother passed away, 19 years ago now. And she, when my mother left when I was young, my grandmother stepped up and she took care of me. And I was pretty young. My brothers were older and they were teenagers, but I was six. And so my grandmother stepped in and she was close to me. And she got Alzheimer's and you know, she started failing and eventually she died. And it was really sad. It was tough. And one of the things that I've always clung to is I'll get to see her again. That is amazing. I look forward to the day that I can introduce her to my wife or my kids. You know, that's amazing that we can take comfort in that. And not only will I get to introduce her and she'll, you know, it's not like she'll still have Alzheimer's either. You know, she'll be able to remember. You know, she'll be able to remember, you know, us. That's awesome. So that's the big one. You know, that's the explicit command that Paul gives us, that we should comfort one another with this. Because that is comforting. But there's another command I think that's implicit here that we tend to forget. What's the alternative? Who are we talking about here that get eternal life? Who gets eternal life? Christians. Those who have put their faith in Christ. The Bible says all of us, the whole world, every individual in the world has this problem with God, right? And yet, he says Christians get eternal life. What about everybody else? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gist of the gospel, right? All of us, the whole world, has sinned. The wages of that is death. The penalty for that is death. But we can get eternal life through Christ because only he can pay for our death. Only Christ, because he was both man and because he was also God. Because he took on the cross at that moment in time, he took the wrath of God for all the sin and all the universe upon himself at that moment in time. Only an infinite being could do that. Only God himself could take that. So only through Christ can we get to heaven. That should leave us with a problem. The book Radical by David Platt, he says this. It's 6,783,421,727 and counting. As I write this chapter, this is the population of the world. According to the most liberal estimates, approximately one-third of the world is Christian. Now, these estimates include all who identify themselves as Christians, whether religiously, socially, or politically. Likely, not all of them are actually followers of Christ. But even if we assume they are, that still leaves 4.5 billion people who, if the gospel is true at this moment, are separated from God in their sin, and assuming nothing changes, will spend eternity in hell. 4.5 billion people don't know Christ. 4.5 billion people don't have this hope. 4.5 billion people, when they die, will not see them again. They will not know their Creator. That's a sobering fact. Jesus, his last command to us was what? Go and make disciples of the world. That's important, isn't it? Now more than ever. Now, if we know this, if we really understand the gospel, and we really understand this hope, for us to keep it to ourselves is scandalous. Every time I have the chance to share this hope with somebody and I keep it to myself, that's a sin. That's awful. That's the most unloving thing I could do for somebody. You know, we tend to take this message of the gospel as Christians, and we take it and we're like, oh, God loves me, and that's great. And we stop there. Platt says this, the message of biblical Christianity is not that God loves me, period. If we are the object, as if we are the object of our own faith. You know, that's what we tend to do, isn't it? God loves me, and he does. And he loved me enough to die for me. He did. But why? Is it just because he loves me? Is that it? Is it only because God loves me that he gave himself up and died for me? If that's the case, then we've turned ourselves into the center of the gospel. Like we're something that God needs. But the truth of the matter is that's not it. The message of the biblical Christianity is that God loves me so that I might make him, his ways, his salvation, his glory, and his greatness known among all the nations. Now God is the object of our faith, and Christianity centers around him. We are not the end of the gospel. God is. When we keep this to ourselves, and we ignore those 4.5 billion people out there who don't know Christ, we've turned our religion, we've turned our faith into something about ourselves. God saved us so that we could tell others about him. He could come down and say, I love you, but he proved it. He wants us to tell other people about it. I think that's a sobering take-home for this teaching here. Not only should we comfort one another when someone dies, but we should realize that there are a lot of people out there without that hope, and it's our job, it's our duty to share that with others. All right, we'll call an end to it there. We don't have any other slides at the end, so there are other things that we're going to do. We're going to have a time for questions, so if you have some questions or comments you want to share, think about that. We're going to have a chance for that. We're going to pass around the plate. That's just for those of us who consider this to be our church home. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money. You know, this is for people who consider this to be their home to support us financially. We don't want your money, so pass that on by. We have welcome cards that you can fill out if you want to have a question, and we'll get back to you, or a comment you want to make. Drop that in there instead. That goes for anybody. So, and we've got free books. If you want to know how good is good enough, there's a great book called How Good is Good Enough that we can get for free if you're a guest. How good do you have to be if you want to get to heaven? It's a great little book. You can get that for free if you're a guest. The other one is called Discovering God. That goes over some of the lines of evidence that Christianity is true. It's another great book for free if you're a guest. And they're for cheap if you're not a guest. All right, so we've got the kids for another 20 minutes in Oasis, so we have time to hang out and talk. So let's have some questions and answers. Right back here. You in the back.
Whatever. You know,
hello.
We don't want to hear what you had to say. Is that on?
Apparently not. It's on.
Hello.
You give it a shot?
Hello.
There you
Hi.
Go.
I'm going to talk anyways. You know, you had brought up, why is our hope in that point that Jesus' resurrection was physical. And his disciples knew who he was. He didn't have to explain, I'm Jesus.
Right.
But, no, they already knew.
Right.
And they recognized his body. So even though he was the glorified Christ, you know, something that they were in awe of, they recognized who he was.
Right.
And it wasn't just because he opened their minds to the gospel and that's how they revealed it. I mean, no, they recognized who he was physically.
Right.
And we in our home group, there was a woman who was coming around and she had lost her father. And she was raised in a church that they believed that once you got to heaven, you wouldn't recognize your loved ones.
Mm.
And she was, and to this day, is very distraught. We could never really convince her that this is God is saying. This is proof. Jesus, his disciples recognized who he was.
Right.
She never could get to the fact that she would recognize him again. Mm-hmm. And she became a believer, but it was just almost one of those stumbling blocks that she will never recognize who her father was.
Yeah.
And one of our arguments was, how loving would God be? He had us have relationships, make our lives about other people here to get to heaven, which is supposed to be the most amazing, wonderful, perfect place that we won't recognize one another.
Right.
I kind of question how good and loving is God. And that just shows us how loving and good he is.
Right.
That we will recognize who he is.
Right. That's a great point. He was transformed. He was different. And yet, they still recognize him. He still maintained his individuality. And, that's important, I think, to a lot of us. We don't want to be snuffed out. We don't want to be absorbed into the universe. We want to be who we are. God created us this way on purpose. He made us who we are. So we should embrace that. You know, we want to be the best us we can be. And that's where we'll be that. That's where we'll be perfected. Great point. And other questions or comments? We're here.
Thank you. That was a really great teaching. Here in about 5.5 weeks, I'm going to be going on my first ever missions trip.
Oh, cool.
And so we've been doing a lot of training and just getting prepared for going. And yesterday we had a meeting that was really impactful to me because we were talking about security, just because we're going into a third world country. And one thing that has been striking me over the months getting prepared for this is how many of those 4.5 billion, which I know is a lot higher now, but how many of those 4.5 billion people are not just ignorant of what we know, but are violently opposed to what we know. That they want to kill people who want to tell them this truth. And it's really sobering to have that and, you know, sit in my little world here in Licking County and just think how great life is and how protected we are in our neighborhoods. And there are people who are struggling every day, not only just to survive, but they are flying toward this eternal separation from God, and they're cut off from this truth. And it's really sad to know that, you know, I don't even want to go talk to my neighbor who has a nice job and, you know, and he's not going to kill me. Right. And let alone go halfway around the world and go talk to these people. It's really sobering.
Yeah, it is. I mean, not everybody's called to go all over the world. But, man, if we can't talk to the people who aren't going to kill us, how are we ever going to talk to the ones who want to, right? And that's a great point. Yeah. Other questions? Oh, we got a couple going here. I'll let Mr. Microphone decide. He's the one that's got to do all the walking.
Yeah, I really like this teaching, too, because it does give hope. So thanks, Adam, and comfort as well. And I was thinking about what Don was saying there. Somebody pointed out to me that in Scripture, something that's repeated from time to time in the Old Testament, I think particularly, is that when a believer died, that they were gathered to their people. And so it led me to think about, you know, the people in my family who know the Lord, who are with him, and thinking about getting there, being face-to-face with Jesus, but being gathered to them as well. And so it is very comforting to think about that. And there was something else I was going to say, but I can't remember. So that's all.
Yeah. You know, I think that's great. You know, the introductions we get to make to people, like I was talking about earlier, you know, that we get to see people again that we haven't seen and be truly joyful about it. And they get to be happy that they get to see us again. You know, I think that's part of what's going to make heaven so awesome is just getting those relationships again.
Yeah, so trying to wrangle my mind right now because I think that this is a great teaching. I think heaven is something I'm uber passionate about.
Okay, well that's good.
And I think it's a big focus of the Bible, and I think a lot of churches kind of take the stance like, well, there's no more crying, no more suffering, no more pain. Well, yeah, that's right. But did you know that, you know, 2/3 of the Bible is talking about the future?
Yeah.
And either through prophecy or for eternity. And God takes it very, very seriously, and he wants to give us that knowledge, that hope, so that we have something to hope for, right? Instead of just some mysterious, ethereal, nebulous idea.
Right.
But I think to plug something for those that want to dig further, Randy Alcorn has a great book called Heaven. That explores a lot of the factual stuff in the New and Old Testament that is really fascinating to open your eyes. Really affected me. But I think that one of the things, too, that I enjoyed you had up there was you also covered hell. And it's hard to talk about one and not the other, even though some don't like to. But I think one of the authors I read, you know, it comes down to... No decision is a decision, and if we live our life, keep putting this stuff off, that is a decision.
Yeah.
From God's perspective. And I think that, you know, before I became a Christian, I saw this hell thing as like, you know, how can this be a loving God if, you know, he's going to take his quote-unquote creation and banish it. But an author, which his name escapes me at the moment, really did a great job explaining that God's love carries into eternity just like it does here. And that he loves us so much that he's going to honor the decision that we make in this life forever. And so if we choose to follow him and choose to accept him, his offer, in this life, then that will carry on into eternity. But if we live this life choosing to be runaways and rejecting or ignoring God's offer, then he's going to, in love, honor that decision forever. And that is hell. It's separation from God. It's separation from everything good. Yeah. And, man, we need to be passionate about this. This is, like you said, there's a lot of people that don't know these simple truths.
And, right.
Anyway, I'll stop babbling.
No, well, thank you for that. That's a great point. You know, he is honoring a decision that we're making. You know, he's not a dictator. And, that, you know, that's what Satan accused him of, right? That he doesn't love. He's a dictator. He makes us do what he wants and not what we want to do. And so he says, all right, this is your choice. You know, that's what happens. You get separated from God. And he'll honor that. It pains him because he does love us so much. He pains him that so many people make that choice not to either to ignore him or to willfully walk away from him. But how could he be otherwise if he loved us? And if he wants us to have free will, then yeah, he has to. Yeah, our choices have consequences, not just today and not just tomorrow, but for eternity. All right, any other? Yeah.
I was thinking one of the reasons we don't focus on heaven is because it's actually an insult to our pride. Because, yeah. Like I had a neighbor that used to call his house, this is my little heaven on earth. And that's, I think, where most of our focus is. But to get to the real heaven, you have to endure either sickness, suffering, and death, unless you happen to be, you know, at the end, at the rapture. And my family, my father just died this last week, and also another, a lot of family members are very ill, and it's an obscenity to human pride, and it's hard to watch. My own daughter has been commenting on the changes in people's personalities because she can't understand how sickness and death changes you. It either humbles you because you cannot control it, or it embitters you. And so and I've been talking a lot, it's hard to be coping with all of the illnesses that people have because our culture sort of has a blindness on this, because we're all just focused on the here and now, the paradise that's our little home or our gym or our career advancement or whatever. And it's almost like an agreement not to talk about the real heaven.
Yeah.
So I really appreciated this teaching. It was very timely.
Yeah.
And I am looking forward to seeing my dad. And this is my dad's wife, Nona. And looking forward to seeing my dad in heaven, too.
Well, yeah. Yeah, you know, it's something that we don't like to think about, because I think our pride has a lot to do with it. We want to say we did it our way. We want to you know, be able to look at God and say, I've earned this. You know, when we get to heaven, are we going to, when God says, why should I let you in, are we going to say, because I did my best, because I worked really hard, or is it going to be because Christ died for me? You know, there's only one answer that gets you in there, and that's because Christ did the work. It's not because I did anything. And that we don't like that, especially, you know, in America, we like to do things our own way. And, you know, you see all these little sayings about, yes, the past is the past, you can't change it, the future may never come, so you can only live for today. Truth of the matter is, there is a future that's coming, that's certain. And we should be working towards that future and keeping that future in mind. And, you know, that's not a bad thing, to be paying attention to what's coming. Yeah. All right, well, let's take a few minutes to pray together. If you'd like to pray, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and that way everybody can hear you. And then I'll go ahead and close this up.
Father, we do thank you for the free gift of grace. And I just praise you, Lord, for coming to meet me where I am. You didn't make me clean myself up so that I could be presentable. You loved me just the way I was, and you accepted me just the way I was. And if it wasn't for that, I probably would be part of the $4.5 billion. Hmm. So I just praise you for that.
God, I want to thank you for writing your promises down, that we can read them, that you've given us the evidence to back that up. You know, you didn't have to do that, but the fact that we have it is something I'm truly thankful for, God, that in our moments of need and, heck, even our moments of pride, God, that we can, when we open your word, God, not only does it humble us, but it also gives us something very thankful because you have written and provided your promises to us. So I would thank you and praise you, God, that you love us enough that you provided that for us.
Lord, I just want to thank you for making salvation available as a free gift to anyone who would decide to put their trust in Jesus for forgiveness of their sins. I know for a fact, Lord, that's absolutely the only way that I could be saved. And I just thank you, God, for making it that simple and that available. And I pray, God, that you'll motivate me and motivate the rest of us to pass that message on to other people, Lord. And I just think about the guys who and women who had the courage to talk to me, and I'm eternally grateful. Thanks, Lord.
Oh, God, I'm grateful that you don't use hell as a threat to get us to obey. That it's a consequence, but it's a consequence that as Christians we don't have to worry about anymore. That you've already forgiven every sin that we're going to have, that you've already forgiven the sins that I'm going to commit today. Those were part of what you died for, and you've already done that work. I thank you so much for that, God, that I don't have to walk on eggshells. I don't have to cross over the pits of hell on that narrow bridge. You've already given me my ticket into heaven. I thank you so much for that, God. And I pray that I can live in such a way that honors that, and that not that I can abuse it, that I can abuse that gift of forgiveness, but I can honor it through my life. And I thank you for that too, God. I pray that we have opportunities to share that good news with the 4.5 billion people out there who don't know. And I pray that we all have that opportunity this week. Amen.